Turn with me now to the New Testament scriptures, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Chapter 13, we finished the sermon that began at the beginning of chapter 12 and finished at the end of verse 9. And then we looked at the account last Lord's Day evening of the healing of the woman with a disabling spirit. And now we come to verse 18, Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, from verse 18, and we read there, "He said, therefore, Jesus said, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? In the days when it was that I would return to Scotland, often those that I met with, family and friends, they would have many questions for me. And out of all the questions that they had for me, there were always two that usually were at the head of the list. And the two questions were these. One, what is Toronto like? And then the second one would be, what is Canada like? And it is that family and friends and acquaintances wanted to know something of the differences and the similarities between Scotland and the UK. And one of the ways in which it is that I would tell of these things was in terms of the food that we consumed. And I would say to them, while haggis and blood pudding is a delight and a delicacy for many in Scotland, yet when you come to Canada and Toronto and particularly Quebec, it is poutine that's a delight and a delicacy for many in Canada. And what it was that I was doing is that I was defining the two places, the two nations, in terms of the food that they consumed and the food that they liked. But also the questions wouldn't stop there, and the result was that I would have to define a Canada and Toronto in terms of geography, in terms of history, in terms of industry, and in terms of peoples, and so on. And one of the things that you find that the gospel writers doing in terms of the ministry of Jesus Christ is that when it is that Jesus would speak about a God's kingdom, he would speak in terms of what it was like, what characterized it, and what characterized those who were part of his kingdom. And it is that in the verses that we've got before us tonight, what we find Jesus doing is defining his kingdom and the subjects who make up that kingdom that he defines. Now, in Luke's gospel, as you read through it, one of the phrases that you'll find time and time again when Jesus talks about the kingdom, he speaks of the kingdom of God. It's a favorite theme that runs through Luke's gospel. But certainly it's a theme that's found in all the gospels. If you go to Matthew's gospel, and we know that Matthew was written particularly with a Jewish audience in mind, it is that Matthew will typically use the term kingdom of heaven. And it's a Hebrew idiom that Matthew uses because, as we know, the Jews, they didn't like to throw the name or the word God around lightly. So it was that they would often substitute the name of God using other words when it was that they were actually referring to God himself. So often it is that in Matthew's gospel, instead of reading the kingdom of God, it is that you read the kingdom of heaven. But it is that he's referring to the same idea that we have here in Luke's gospel. In other places it is that you find this being spoken of in God's kingdom being defined as the kingdom of Christ. But basically it's all the same thing. Jesus' entire message can be summarized as proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, or proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Indeed, if it is that you go back to Luke chapter 4 and to verse 43, it is that Jesus defines not only the nature of the kingdom, but it is that he uses this in a defining and revealing his understanding of his purpose of being in this earth. If you go to verse 43, you read that Jesus said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for that's the purpose for where I was sent. I was sent here not only to define the kingdom," which it is what he's doing here, "but he was sent to proclaim the kingdom and to announce the good news of the kingdom of God." So to understand then, I think, the message of the New Testament, it's necessary then, therefore, to understand the meaning of this phrase, the kingdom of God. Now, one of the things of it is that you look to the commentators and others, and especially in academic circles, it is that there's been much ink spilt in terms of trying to understand and to develop an understanding of what the Bible teaches concerning the nature of the kingdom of God and how it is that this kingdom is defined throughout the Old and the New Testament. But it is so as not to confuse us tonight. Basically, what I'm wanting to do is to look at these two rhetorical questions that we have here in this section, verses 18 to 20, and to show how it is that Christ, in terms of the comparisons that he makes, that he's showing through ordinary, everyday agricultural, agrarian objects which were available to all who were there, that it is that in this way he was defining the nature of the kingdom and what it is that would characterize those who were members of that kingdom. The first thing that we notice, I think, here is in verse 18 that he begins with an objective question. What is the kingdom of God like? And then it is that he follows it later on with a subjective question. And what should I compare the kingdom of God to? And one thing that we can say in terms of the question that he's asking is that the kingdom of God basically refers to the reign of God in this world, and the reign of God is as it is specifically made manifest in the lives of those who have been raised from trespasses and sins and who are now fully fledged members of that heavenly kingdom. So in other words, as the gospel is proclaimed, as members are added to the kingdom, Christ is reminding us that the kingdom is a dynamic concept. It's not like a kingdom that's got walls around it. It's not like a kingdom that's boarded up. It can never be called, in terms of what some would call, say, a hermit kingdom. Now, the term hermit kingdom basically is used to refer to any organization, any society, or people who willfully wall themselves off, either metaphorically or physically, from the rest of the world. And we think of it in particular with North Korea. North Korea is what we would term as a hermit kingdom. It is that they're xenophobic in every way imaginable. But it is that Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is not like that. That it's a kingdom that's going forth in this world, and it's something that Jesus wants to remind us of from time to time. He's telling us that he is an agent of the kingdom. He's telling us that his gospel is bringing in the kingdom. And he's telling us that the kingdom itself creates the church. And it is that the kingdom and the church are related. They're not inseparable. But it is that we must distinguish between the kingdom of God and the church of Jesus Christ. He's telling us that the kingdom creates the people of the kingdom, and it is that the people of the kingdom who become the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for some reason at this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus thinks it's important to pause and to instruct his disciples in the nature of the kingdom and what it means to belong to the kingdom of God. Now, it's not the only time that Jesus does this. We find it elsewhere throughout the gospel writings. But you'll notice as you come to verse 18 that as Jesus begins, he connects it with what has already taken place in terms of the woman with the disabling spirit. And we read that he said, therefore. Now, what does the therefore point back to? Well, the immediate context, as I said, is the miracle that Jesus has performed in the synagogue. That there's this woman, as we saw, who was under a tremendous burden of satanic oppression for 18 years of her life. And when it is that Christ performs this wonderful and gracious miracle, it is that our focus is directed to the response of the religious leaders of the day who are present there at the moment of this great miracle and the utter contempt that they themselves reveal not only for this woman who was healed, whom you had expected them to be filled with joy for, but the utter contempt that they had for the person of Christ and what it was that he had just the great work that he had done in their sight. And it's almost as though I think that Jesus is saying to the disciples, look guys, don't be discouraged by the response to me. Don't think that because the religious leaders of the day can see me do something like this, and not only do they not get it, not only do they not believe my message, and not only do they not understand who I am, but it is that they actually go out of their way to oppose me, I want you not to be discouraged by that. In other words, Jesus is saying to us tonight that the immediate assessment of our contemporaries when it is that we would give evidence to being members of the kingdom of God, that's not an adequate indicator of our effectiveness or otherwise as being members of God's kingdom and the effect that we have even in a day-to-day extent. Now, you see, that's a message that we need to hold on to. That's a message that we need to grasp, as it were. with all our strength. Why? Because it is that we find ourselves living in a time, living in a world, living in a country, living in a province, in a sense, that is increasingly hostile to the claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many of us, perhaps, just in recent days, we've been reading about this Canada Summer Jobs Program and how it is that the government, the federal government, is now requiring that all applicants with regard to this Canada Summer Jobs Program and all that's available to the applicants in terms of resources and finance and whatever else it may be, it is that if you're putting in an application for the Summer Jobs Program, then it is you've got to sign an attestation that includes respect, as they term it, for reproductive rights. And that respect for reproductive rights is really, in other words, it is that they're saying you've got to show respect for those who would abort their children. If it is that you don't agree with this and you can't sign this attestation, then it is that it was previously available to you, it's no longer there. And it's a reminder to us that we have many contemporaries in society who think that they understand Christianity, who think that they've tried Christianity, they've tried the gospel, they've tried the person of Jesus Christ, and they have weighed him and his gospel in the balance and they found it wanting. And they're a little bit perturbed that there's people like yourself and myself and others who are still out there in the world making claims for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when it is that we're increasingly being confronted by this a phalanx, as it were, of unbelief, often it is that we can be tempted to do things, we can be tempted to change our message, we can be tempted to make the message more palatable, we can be tempted to make it more attractive to the world and the culture around us, or it is that we can be tempted to adopt different methods, and when it is that we adopt different methods, ultimately it is that we end up changing the message that we're actually proclaiming. And so Jesus' words to his disciples at this point in these verses, they are words of encouragement in the wake of his rejection by the religious leaders of his day about the kingdom of God. And therefore, though this took place 2,000 years ago, that is relevant to you and I here this evening. So it is that Jesus, in terms of these two parables, reveals to us how something that looks small, something that seems insignificant, something that seems of no value or import, how it can become great. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, I think that he's reminding us, even as he uses these examples, he's reminding us of the greatness of the kingdom. And he's showing us that the greatness of God's kingdom is totally different and antithetical to the world's idea of greatness. You see, a mustard seed, as he says here, what's the kingdom of God like? And what shall I compare it to? He says it's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. Now, this was an agrarian society. This was a society that would know only too well what it was that Jesus was saying. And as far as they were concerned, a mustard seed was proverbially the smallest of the small. It was something that stood for unimpressive beginnings. It really was a metaphor he was using for the insignificant origins of the kingdom, but of the extraordinary growth through which the kingdom would be characterized by. It's almost as though perhaps you went to someone's home and they live up in a high rise and you're out in the veranda on a sunny day. And it is that you're looking down onto the gardens that are below. And one of the things that you notice is that there's a mother bird, and it is that she's flying back to her nest to feed her young. And it is that our young are in this a tree that seems to be of a significant size. And then it is that you see that there's another nest in the branch, and then another nest, and another nest. And when you begin to take your binoculars and look at this tree, you find that it's literally crammed and full of birds and their young. It is that the birds of the air are nesting in the branches. And so it is that when you go back into your friend's home, you ask him and you say, I was looking at the gardens and I saw a tree. And it is that I saw all these birds and their nests and their young nesting in this tree. What sort of tree is it? And so your friend tells you, well, actually, it's a mustard tree. That's where it is that they were nesting. Now, one of the things that characterizes a mustard tree is that from very tiny beginnings, it becomes quite a significant a piece of shrubbery, if I could put it like that. It is that it can range between 6 and 20 feet in height. And if it's the case that it's been well looked after and it's in a situation that is really inimical to good growth for a mustard tree, it can even grow up to a height of 30 feet. And not only that, but in terms of its coverage, the area that it covers, it covers an area of about 20 feet. And it is that your friend tells you, and you know that the tree the New Testament speaks about in many places, it speaks about that insubstantial seed, and yet it grows and grows to such a size. It gives shade to us, it gives shade to the birds, it gives protection, and it is that the birds are nesting and roosting in its branches. And then your friend says to you, have you seen a mustard seed? And you say, no, never seen a mustard seed. Let me show a mustard seed to you. So it is that he takes you to a drawer, he opens the drawer, he pulls out this little plastic pouch, and then he pours into your hand little things that seem like little particles of dust. And he tells you, in your palm, there are hundreds of mustard seeds, and each one is less than a millimeter in diameter, and yet the tree comes from that, and it grows to a height, say, of 20, 30 feet, and indeed to a coverage of 20 feet. So you see what Jesus is doing here. And the great encouragement this would be to his disciples at this point, even as they had witnessed things that had discouraged them in the synagogue. He's warning them and he's warning us about dismissing a work of God in a place or in a person's life or in a situation. Why? Because at times it may seem that that work of God is so insignificant. And you see, that's something that I think that we need to be challenged by as a congregation. Let's be honest. At times we can feel and seem so insignificant. The people that they live amongst, they see as a handful coming here, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and it is that they perhaps think and maybe even might say to us, you're such an insignificant group. Or often have we perhaps left one of our services. Maybe I've not preached well. Maybe I don't preach well. Maybe it is that you're downcast in your own spirit, whatever it may be. And you're going home and you're saying, our church is so insignificant. Our pastor is so insignificant. Our elders and our deacons, everybody is so insignificant. And Jesus is saying to us, be careful. Jesus is saying to us, be careful. Think of it concerning the early spread of the gospel. You've got one man, Jesus of Nazareth. He's baptized by John. And he begins to preach and he gathers around him 12 men. All of us tonight go back to that group. Everyone here this evening who is a believer in Christ, 2,000 years after Jesus walked upon the face of this earth, thousands of miles from where it is that we are tonight, we're all here tonight singing these psalms, praying, listening to the preaching of the gospel. Why? Because of one man, Jesus Christ. And they thought he was so insignificant. And it seems that the mustard tree, from what I've read, those of you who are into agriculture and so on, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems from what I read about the mustard tree that at the beginning and for a good number of years, it hardly seems to grow. The growth is slow. It comes to the point sometimes where the person thinks, I may as well just dig it up and move on. And sometimes that can be the way with us. You see, it's saying to us as God's people tonight, we need to be careful about how we measure the outward growth of God's kingdom, not just in terms of our church, but in terms of the lives of those who make up this church. See, it's always tempting simply to look at size and numbers. It's always tempting to simply look at the outward appearances of religion. Think about the pilgrimage to Mecca. Think about the multitudes at the Hajj. When you see them there, thousands upon thousands of them, they're trampling over one another. Think about the millions of Hindus who ceremonially bathe in the Ganges, seeking to wash away their guilt because of the moon and the planets that are in a favored position. It is that the satellites in the sky, there's so many in the Ganges that they're actually able to see them. They're such a mass. What about the thousands upon thousands who on a Sunday morning meet in St. Peter's Square in Rome to see the Pope and to hear his greetings? Well, what about the statistics and the claims concerning the Mormon religion, that it's the fastest growing religion in the world? And the challenge to us and the question we've got to answer tonight is this. Do you measure the work of God by numbers? Do you measure the work of God by size? Do you measure the work of God by outward success? And this parable of Christ is saying to us, hang on a minute. Just stop where you are. It's teaching us to be extremely careful about estimating a divine work in that way. It's saying to us, what we have to ask all the time is it like a mustard seed? Is it like a mustard seed? Think of Noah and his family. In a sense, they were the only mustard seeds in the world at that time. And how they must have mocked Noah. There in this landlocked part of the land. There the sun's beaming down from the skies every single day. Not a cloud in the sky for decades. Look at the old fool. Look at what he's doing. How insignificant he really is. And then the day comes when it is that the heavens darken, the clouds appear, and the rain starts to fall. And then they're saying, whoa. He was right. He seems so insignificant, but he was right. Think about Joseph in Egypt, in the Egypt that we're reading of in Ezekiel. And there is Joseph. And as far as we know, he's the only Christian there. He's next to Pharaoh, and as I've said to you before, the odds are on, some are of the opinion, that he himself one day would have been Pharaoh. And yet there he is, the single mustard seed, seemingly insignificant. That's why it is that we pray for our governments. That's why it is that we pray for our leaders, at whatever level they're at, that God would raise up even a single mustard seed that would grow to become a blessing for the political corridors of power and for those who inhabit them, and who would make decisions that impinge upon each one of us, and particularly with regard to our religious liberties and freedom. Think about Elijah in Mount Carmel. This one man of God, this one prophet, and you get the 850 prophets of Baal, and they're there with all their finery, they're there with all their paganism. And it is that they're cutting themselves with lancets and knives, and they're crying out to Baal from morning to evening. And it is that you get this single man of God there. And it comes to the point where he's so depressed. He says, Lord, I'm the only one. I'm the only one, Lord. And what does God say to him? Elijah, I've got thousands of mustard seeds who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Thousands, Elijah, that you don't even know about, seeming so small, so insignificant. And we should be of the same mind. Let's stop despising the day of small things. Let's stop despising that we are so low in number. Let's stop despising that in comparison, say, to other churches, we seem so insignificant and so inconsequential. Somebody said to me, do you never get depressed that so few turn up to the prayer meeting? And I had to say to them, no, because there are people turning up to pray. Not once in the 20 years have I had to shut the door on a Wednesday evening because nobody is there. Even one time it was just down to me and someone else. But we were two mustard seeds there, praying to God. What about Daniel in Babylon, often taking a stand by himself? Think of Jesus and his disciples, even as it is that he's speaking in this parable. He's the supreme mustard seed. Few devoted disciples. 12 inner disciples, 70 or 120 in a broader band of faithful disciples, and they're following him. And what is it that Christ is being opposed by? He's being opposed by the system. And the system of his day is a well-organized system, and it's all over the land. You get thousands of Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, and you know what? They had every synagogue in their pockets. And it is that you've got Jesus and his little group of disciples, and we're perplexed at the failure of the Lord to bring in his kingdom. Where's the glory? No fireworks. There's no roll of drums and trumpets and prancing stallions. And it looks as though the words of Christ, that's all they were, mere words. That's all he had to offer. What about Cleopas and he's on the road to Emmaus 2 days after the crucifixion? It is that the risen Christ appears and he's not allowed to recognize who Christ is. And you can hear the pathos and the sadness and just the yearning in Cleopas and the words that he spoke. He said, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And it's almost as though he speaks of the fact that his hopes and the hopes of his friends, that they're lying smashed to pieces and smithereens all round about them. Jesus' message to Cleopas and to us tonight is this: don't judge a seed by its size. Don't look at my ministry and think that because outwardly it looks insignificant, it's insignificant. That in comparison to what it is that you're expecting, that it's not having the most tremendous impact. In other words, Jesus is saying this: don't think that because you see what I'm doing is unimpressive in the eyes of the world, that my life and death are going to be a failure. He's saying there's divine life and power in this mustard seed. The disciples were always saying things to Jesus like, Lord, when your kingdom comes. And the implication would seem to be that they understood it to be coming in a short time. And they said to him at one point, we'd like to sit at your left hand and your right hand, Lord, in the positions of honor when it is that your kingdom comes. And the Lord Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking, guys. And the reason that you don't know what you're asking is because you still don't realize the form through and in which my kingdom is going to be displayed. Let me tell you exactly what my kingdom is like. My kingdom is a homeopathic mustard seed. That's what my kingdom is. In other words, guys, you're asking to sit each side of a mustard seed. Think of the Lord Jesus on his cross. And what's at his right and his left hand? Two keen young apostles there with him? No. Two crucified criminals, one railing against God and man. And there at Golgotha, that's how the kingdom of God is brought in. It's brought in through the tortured and dying body and soul of God's Son. And that's the only way, and the disciples were utterly clued out as to that. They hated Jesus talking about it. They hated him talking about the corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying and rising. And that if it didn't do that, then the alternative would be isolation. They, like us so often, were caught up in the numbers game, in the mega church, in the powerful displays of powerful religion. And Jesus is saying to them as to us, the kingdom of God is like an infinitesimal mustard seed. Don't be deceived by outward evidences. When you see me on Golgotha, when you hear the chanting mob, when you see me agonizing on the cross, trying to suck in one breath after another, it may look to you that my kingdom is as nothing, but in fact, I'm there defeating the guilt of sin. I'm overcoming death, and I'm destroying the power of the devil. Is that what we see? Now, that's the nature of God's kingdom in general, isn't it? When we know that we're weak, and when it is that we look to God and cry mightily to him for his help and strength, it's then that we're strong. But when we feel that we're strong and start to neglect God, that's when we're at our weakest. Is there anybody here like that tonight? And you know that you're weak spiritually. And the reason that you're weak spiritually is because in recent days, you've been neglecting God. You've been neglecting the place and the posture of prayer. You've been neglecting the place of Bible reading in your day-to-day life. You've been neglecting the place of fellowship where the means of grace are made evident through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're wondering at times, why is it that we seem to have no power and strength? You see, as we live here, as we serve and would witness to this community, we can't measure the impact of our kingdom service or of our love for one another or of our zeal for the gospel by mere statistics. I know that it would be far better in one sense if this place was full. That's what we should be praying for. But think on it. You can't measure the effectiveness of a Christian family and the preciousness of a Christian home life by statistics. That's not how it is that these things are measured. Don't have your eyes becoming glazed over by, say, impressive things that happened 300 years ago. And it is other things that perhaps happened thousands of miles from us. Don't come to the point where you say, they've got the kingdom of God, but we haven't. All we've got are a few mustard seeds. Let me tell you this. If we even have one mustard seed here tonight, and I know that we've got more than one mustard seed, then the kingdom of God is here. You have to believe that on the basis of what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of God is here, and you dare not despise the evidence of that kingdom here. Christ is speaking to his followers here who are relatively small and weak. They're considered insignificant, uneducated minds in Israel. And they naturally long for immediate changes to come about. A great outpouring of the Spirit that would bring hundreds into the kingdom. But when Christ says what he says here, he's basically saying, be patient. Keep on believing. Keep praying. Keep on doing your duty. God's kingdom will grow. Men wisely say, you don't judge a book by its cover. And I'm saying to you tonight, don't judge the effectiveness of the kingdom by its outward appearances, because it may be far more powerful than it appears to be. Let me give you some examples. I came across in the writing of one fellow, and he gave 16 examples of things that speak of the fact of small things, mustard seed things, and how we dare not despise them. Listen to what he says. Don't despise the small things of prayer by means of which God changes people's hearts. Secondly, don't despise the small things of service in the local church by which God is glorified and people encouraged. Don't despise the small things of working in the seemingly insignificant place like the church nursery by which you reflect Christ like love and compassion. Don't despise the small things like daily Bible reading by which your heart is transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't despise the small things of daily obedience and sacrifice through which your heart is trained and molded after the Savior. Don't despise the small things of putting sin to death by which you are responding to the victory Christ has won for you. Don't despise the small things like a true quotient of gospel joy. These things indicate you are alive and God is thrilling your soul with his Son. Don't despise the small things like not getting bitter and walking in the Spirit by which you promote the power of the gospel. That's number 8. We're only halfway through. Number 9, don't despise the small things like not lusting after women or quickly glancing at them by which you continue to cling to and magnify grace. Don't despise the small things like daily loving, leading, and learning your wife. Through them, you begin to more clearly reflect Christ's love for the church. Don't despise the small things like respecting and submitting to your husband. By them, you showcase the beauty of Christ's submission to his Father. Don't despise the small things like honoring your parents. By them, you demonstrate that there is a God who is bigger than you, whose authority you value. Don't despise the small things like working hard at your job or school every day. In these things you show that there is something more profound, more powerful, more worthy than the fluctuating value of the Canadian dollar. Don't despise the small things like speaking of Christ to others, by which unbelievers may come to trust and treasure Jesus. Don't despise the small things of corporate worship, the singing of songs and the preaching of the word, through which there is an announcement of the kingdom and conquest of our Lord Jesus, and there is a swelling group of constituents in his kingdom. And don't despise the small things like little church plants. It is by such things that God depopulates hell through the preaching of the gospel. What a list. I'm tired after going through it. Probably you are as well, hearing me speak this list out. But you see what Jesus is saying, and you see what the challenge to each one of us is tonight. What is the kingdom of God like? And actually, what do I compare it to? How do I see it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. Let's leave here tonight with the hope that even after we have departed this scene of time, and this church here, this grouping of God's people, that the small mustard seeds that we are, that in this part of Toronto, it would grow into a vast and mighty a tree in which many find shelter in the shade of the gospel of Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray.